I'd like to bring before you a passage of scripture that David wrote for us in the 55th Psalm. In the 55th Psalm, David is speaking of many of his afflictions in this life and how he has suffered from different sources. And in that psalm, he tells us how, first of all, he has suffered from false friends who betrayed him. And he speaks there of how he has been betrayed by those that walked together in company in the house of God with him, and those that ate bread with him and took sweet counsel together. And here was the individual that appeared to be David's friend. And he speaks of this person, and he says his words were smoother than butter. They were softer than oil. But he says, really, they were drawn swords. And the person whose actions were smoother than butter and the words softer than oil, actually, in their heart, they had wickedness and meanness and had evil intentions as far as David was concerned. And it's sad to say that there are very few of us, very, very few of us, who have labored in the gospel kingdom very long that have not had some experiences similar to this. And so he tells here how he had been betrayed by people that were his own friends and had been his fellow associates in the service of the Lord. Then in the verse that I especially wish to deal with tonight, David tells of some of the things that he has suffered at the hands of the wicked. Now, in that chapter, we've noticed the sufferings that he's received from his own fellows, those that took sweet counsel together with him, walked into the house of God in company with him, and ate bread in the house of God with him. But now we're dealing with the things that he has suffered at the hands of the wicked. And he says here in the 55th Psalm, verse 19, of the vengeance of God that's coming on the wicked of this world. And he says, God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. And I especially wish to examine this description that David makes of the wicked. He says, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. Now, David is not saying here that the wicked have no changes whatsoever, for even observation teaches us that they do. But they do not have the particular changes that God has under consideration, or David has under consideration. He says, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. And I want to try to show by this passage tonight that one of the characteristics of those who are born of the Spirit and those who are children of God, that they experience changes in life that the wicked never experience, and also that the changes that come upon both God's children and the wicked have a different effect upon the child of God walking by faith than they do the natural man of this world. Now again, notice his description of the wicked. He says, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. And in order to firmly establish something before we go any farther into the subject, I still meet, in my travels across the country, I still meet quite a few good primitive Baptists who were reared in godly homes, that had a God-fearing mother and father, and they were brought up in a real good environment, that some of these people occasionally will make statements like this to me. They'll say, why, Brother Piles, surely there's no such thing as an atheist. Really, they'll say everybody deep down fears God, and everybody deep down really loves God. I meet people that make statements like that all the time. And then we hear the silly statement made from time to time that there are no atheists in foxholes. Now, I don't say this tonight by way of rebuke or by way of correction, but if there's some of you here tonight that you've been privileged to be brought up in a godly home, and you've spent most of your life in association with godly people, and if you're of the opinion that everybody's like you are, and that everybody in this world loves God and fears God and reveres His name like you do, then I sort of envy you. But that has not been my experience and observation, and it is not the teachings of the Scripture. The Bible abundantly teaches that there are people in this world that do not fear God. We read over here in the 53rd Psalm, verse 1, also repeated in the 14th Psalm, verse 1. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, there are people in this world, the Bible teaches, and my own experience teaches, there are people in this world who not only do not fear God, but do not believe in the existence of God. Yet I meet lovely church members from time to time. They say, well, Brother Pyle, surely there's no such people in this world as people that would deny that there is a God. Yes, there are people in this world. I have spent hours across tables with them. I've had people like that talk to me when I was in school. People that denied the very existence of God that would tell you that the Bible that I hold in my hand is a collection of Jewish myths and Babylonian fairy tales, that the Bible is just a collection of old Hebrew history and the opinions of the New Testament apostles, and that it's just a piece of literature like the Koran or the writings of Hemingway or many other things I could name tonight. No, the Bible teaches, and my own experience teaches, that there are people in this world who not only do not fear God, but deny that God exists. David speaks of these people in those two verses I've just quoted when he says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, I quoted that scripture for a number of years and looked at it till I was about 36 years of age, and I noticed something in it that's so simple that I'm almost ashamed to publicly acknowledge it. For a number of years, I studied potassium to argon and uranium to lead and different dating methods, carbon-14, potassium to argon, uranium to lead, the geochronometric scale, dinosaurs, the so-called geologic column, the decay of the Earth's magnetic field, and all that type of thing, so that I could meet men face to face who are trying to sweep our children away with many of these theories that man descended from monkey and that the world just accidentally got here, so that I could meet people like that and be able to refute and answer their arguments. And on a number of occasions, on talk shows and meeting people face to face and on high school platforms, I presented evidence, sound evidence, that this earth is not as old as men claim it is, and that the Genesis account of creation is true. But I noticed something in that verse just a few years ago. You see, that doesn't say that that God-denying fool who says there is no God, that his problem is head trouble. It says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. That man's trouble is heart trouble. And all the educating and all the facts and all the knowledge in this world will affect him not at all. Now, sometimes you can win an argument with somebody or silence them and never change them one bit. There's an old saying that a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Now, then, you can take a man like that, maybe be able to answer his arguments, but you'll never really change him because his problem is not head trouble. His problem's heart trouble. And the only one that can work on the heart and change the heart is the master heart surgeon of the universe, God the Father. This person is all tangled up in his head. Now then, you find God's children who've been born again of the Spirit and been given a spiritual heart. You may take a child of God and tangle that person up in the head or in the mind, but you're not going to tangle them up in the heart. And when I was a youngster in school, I had people try to teach me that the first chapter of Genesis was a myth, that it was just a Jewish fairy tale, and men presented all kinds of scientific evidence that this earth is billions of years old and that we descended from lower forms of life. And even though all this evidence was being hurled at me, something down in my heart says, the Bible's true, the Bible's true, it's the Bible that's right. It's also been my experience to stand in auditoriums across this country and to preach to people who were not Primitive Baptists, who belonged to groups out in the denominational world. And I've had those people come by sometimes with tears in their eyes and shake my hand, and they'd say, I'm this, that, or the other. But it's so nice to hear the truth preached. I was preaching in a place one time where the pastor of the largest church in town, and I'd spoken that night on election, and it was a very firm and very plain subject, or a very hard sermon on the doctrine of election. That man came by with tears in his eyes and shook my hand and endorsed what I preached and went right out the side door. I've had people tell me, they say, well, Brother Pilas, those people were just deceiving you. They didn't know what they were hearing, or they wouldn't have enjoyed it like that and endorsed it. No, those people weren't deceiving me. Here's what happened. Here's people that are born of the Spirit, and their heart is right. And they've been tangled up in the head by the false teachers of this world. They come into a building like this, and you sing the songs of Zion in the Spirit. And somebody prays in the Spirit. And a man gets up and is able to preach their experience and preaches it in the Spirit. And the head sort of phases out a little while. And their heart, which God has fixed and made right, their heart begins to take over. And you can preach right into their heart. And they'll come by and tell you, I believe that. That's what I believe. And they'll go right out the door, and maybe by the time they get home, the heart starts phasing out, and the head starts taking over. And what Uncle Roy Rumlover, or Aunt Lottie Moon, or somebody like that told them from childhood starts taking over again, and sometimes they get home more confused than ever. No, my friends, you can tangle God's children up in their minds. The Bible plainly tells us that the god of this world hath blinded the minds of some. But the man I'm talking about tonight that denies that there is a God, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There are people in this world that deny God's existence, and there are people in this world that do not fear God. Now we come over here and read in the 10th Psalm, verse 4. It says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Then I look over here in the 73rd Psalm, and the writer of the Psalm says here of the wicked, he says, they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued as other men. Romans 3:18 says of the wicked, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now you begin to put all those verses of Scripture together and get the testimony that the Bible gives us about the wicked, and you have a people here that do not fear God. And David says one of the reasons that they do not fear God, he says, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. And when we begin to read the Bible description of a natural man, I'm talking about maybe an intelligent man out here in the world, a brilliant man, that's never been touched by the grace of God. One of the characteristics of that man is that he wants to be able to look out here in the future and chart his own course, write his own ticket, plan his own life. And one thing that the natural man likes to believe is that life is going on for him year after year, day after day, like it has been. Because we come over here in 2 Peter chapter 3, and Peter tells us there in about the third verse, he says, there shall come in the last days, or last days of time scoffers, there shall come in the last time scoffers, walking after their own lust, and notice what these scoffers are saying. They're saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue what as they were. One of their great arguments is that everything continues like it is. What do you mean Christ is coming back? What do you mean that the Lord is going to send judgment on this world? Their argument is that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Peter says there's two things that they're willfully ignorant of. Now, willful ignorance is where you show a person the facts, and despite the facts, they're still willfully ignorant. Now, they're willfully ignorant of two things. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing in the water and out of the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. There's two things that the natural man and the scientific world and most teachers in colleges and universities bitterly despise. There's two things they despise. One is that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, Genesis chapter 1, that God spoke the world into existence. The educated world hates that. The second thing that they hate is this, that there was a time when God grew weary of the wickedness of this world and sent a flood upon it. And I've said this to parents across this country. If you can send your children to a college or university established in two things, the Genesis account of creation and the worldwide flood, it's very doubtful that the teachers of this world are going to pull them astray. Because Peter says there's two things that they're willfully ignorant of. There's two things that if the world ever accepted, I mean the educational world, that God spoke this world into existence, and then God destroyed it with water, it would upset their little playhouse. Now the natural man hates the idea that there was a time that God sent a change upon this earth. And he did. We go over here in Genesis chapter 6, and we read over there the generation of people that lived upon this earth. And it says, every imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. I turn over here in Romans chapter 1, and I began to read about this people, and it sounds like conditions that prevail in America today. And there's not one minister in 10,000 will speak out against it. One of the last stages, I can prove with the Bible time and time again, one of the last stages that a nation or civilization goes through before God destroys it, is that if they begin to engage in the things that were on television the other night, that are going on in San Francisco and all across this nation. Unnatural affection. There's other names for it, and I'd almost use them. Somebody says, don't use them in front of our children. They're being used down at the schoolhouse. They're all over the newspapers. We go over here in Romans chapter 1, and we read that that generation before the flood, it says that they left the natural use of the woman, and men with men working that which was unseemly. Now here's a generation over here, and God did not put up with their wickedness forever. Now, we know that God long-suffered it. The Bible says, 1 Peter chapter 3, when once in the days of Noah, the long-suffering of God waited while the ark was preparing. God long-suffered it. I've heard people say God permits evil. I've heard them say God allows evil. The best Bible term you'll find is God long-suffers it. Long-suffering, that's a Bible term. Now then, when God grew weary of the wickedness of that world before the flood, God sent a change upon it. He destroyed it with water. The natural man does not like to accept the fact that the God of glory sends changes from time to time, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. Now then, let's go here in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, the Lord tells us a lesson here, and he says there was a certain rich man that was clothed in linen and purple, and he, watch this. Now here's all I want out of it. I'm not wanting to dive into the controversy that some people tried to stir up over this lesson, but here's all I want out of it. Regardless of your feeling about this lesson, we all agree that this man came to an unhappy end. Whoever he is, he came to an unhappy end. Notice how the Bible describes him. It says he fared sumptuously every day. No changes in his life. Now really, see, I meet people lots of times, and they don't understand why they don't just live on the mountaintop every day. I visit people's homes, they say, we have such a fine family going, and then my children broke my heart. Or they say, the Lord was so wonderfully prospering our church, and then we have problems in the church, and I'm just in the valley. Some of us seem to expect that the Lord owes it to us, that every day is filled with sunshine, is filled with prosperity. But here's a man here, the only person, search your Bible from cover to cover, the only person I've ever found in the Bible never had a bad day was this man right here. And he wound up in a bad place. You don't find any such thing in the Bible as a child of God who lived their life out and never had a bad day. This man never had a bad day. Find me where that's ever said of a child of God in the Bible. This man fared sumptuously every day as the Lord related it to us. Now then, let's go over here to Luke chapter 12. We're going to find another man. I want to show you its characteristic of the natural man. He wants to plot his own destiny. He'd like for things to just remain the same. I mean, not be stirred up in life, not be shaken up, not face disaster and change as it comes upon him. And looks out here and begins to boast of what he's going to do. When I graduate from college, I'm going to do this. And then when I'm 65, I'm going to do this. And just try to, you know, there's a saying people use this world. It says, when I could see my way clear. And the way for the child of God is very seldom clear. We see a little distance right out in front of us, but God's asked his own children to walk by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. But the natural man wants to see his way clear. The old song, Lead Kindly Light, says, I do not ask to see the distance seen, one step enough for me. That's all God's children are told to ask. Now then, we come over here in Luke chapter 12, and the Lord says, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. This man was rich before he ever put a plow on the ground, but his bumper crop didn't make him happy. After he makes this bumper crop, he had a problem. He said, where shall I bestow my goods? And you know the main question wealthy people ask me all over the country now, I know a lot of wealthy people across this country. You know the main thing they're worried about is where to put their money. Should I put it in gold? What about silver? What about South African mining stocks? Is it safe in the savings and loan? You really know of a good place to put your money tonight? You say in real estate, not according to what I'm reading. You say in the bank, not according to what I've been told. You say gold, silver. This is the biggest thing worrying rich people in this world today. Where to bestow your goods. This man says, I don't know where I'm going to bestow all my goods. He says, my barns are full. Said, I know what I'll do. Said, I'll tear down my barns and build greater. And look at what he says to his soul. He says, soul, take thy rest, thine ease, for thou hast much laid up for years to come. The first mistake this man makes is he thinks he can satisfy his soul with granaries and corn cribs and that type of thing. And how many people I meet in this day and time that think they can satisfy the longing of the soul with brick homes and brick churches and material things and college educations and such as that? You'll never do it. Remember this tonight, the things that the natural man feeds on, the spiritual man starves on, and vice versa. He says, watch this, though. He's looking out into the future. And watch his boast. Soul, take thy rest, thine ease. Thou hast much laid up for the years to come. He's not taking into account that God could send a change his life. Maybe he could, maybe the Lord would put it on him to use this over here honorable to God. Maybe give it to the poor. He's not taking into account that he might die that very night, which according to the lesson he did. He's not taking into account that he might lose his health. He's looking right out here into the future. Not facing any changes. Soul, take thy rest, thine ease. Thou hast much laid up for the years to come. Over in the Bible, in the 48th chapter of Jeremiah, God is pronouncing judgment on a wicked nation named Moab. And he says, Moab hath been at ease from his youth. Says he's settled on his lees. That's an old winemaker's expression, like eggs settle. And says he's not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. That's why Moab boasts, is because he's been at ease from his youth up. The Bible teaches us that the proper attitude of the child of God, your attitude, my attitude, our proper attitude should be this. James chapter 4, say about verse 12. James says over here that we're not to boast that tomorrow will, you see tomorrow? Not the years to come, just tomorrow. We're not to boast that tomorrow we're going to such a city and we'll buy and sell and abide there a year and get gain. He says, what is your life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and vanisheth away. He says, you better be saying that if God permit, we'll do that tomorrow. In other words, you better be saying, the Lord willing. He says, your boasting is not good. All such rejoicing is evil. All this boasting about the future. God's Bible warns me in Proverbs 27, verse 1. It says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And you know, in circulating around among Primitive Baptists, you know, most of us have got the habit of saying the Lord willing. And it's a good habit. It's a real good habit. It's a scriptural habit. James says, don't boast about tomorrow. He says, you better say, I'll do that tomorrow if the Lord permit, if it's God's will. You see, the child of God is walking in total submission to the will of God, that the Lord can change your plans and your impressions, maybe even tomorrow. And I get in such a habit of saying the Lord willing among God's people. Sometimes I get out here in man's world, and somebody will ask me something before I think. I'll say the Lord willing. Now, you talk about some strange looks. You can get some wild looks out there in Caesar's kingdom saying the Lord willing. I've been in communities where men would go in that community to preach a revival or say these are several days. And it'd be posted what they were going to preach Monday night, certain subject, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning. Here it is, made in the newspaper. Any God-called preacher that's following the direction of the Holy Spirit will tell you that many times, it's been my experience, and I know these brethren will agree, I've had a subject maybe on my mind maybe all day long, and then maybe during the last song, that subject just vanishes away. I'd have something strong on my mind. Think, this is surely what I'll preach about. And the brother would say something in the introductory prayer that would impress my mind, and that subject just go right out the window. Any true God-called servant, and I'm not saying tonight the Lord funnels preaching in you. I didn't say that. But I'm saying this. Brother, if you've got something on your mind, you better be saying, Lord, if it's your will, I deliver this subject, impress me with it, and if it's not, take it away. You see, he says, boast not thyself of tomorrow. I'm not going to close out tonight and tell you what I'll preach about tomorrow night or the next night. I'm not going to tell you that. Because I'm trying to walk in submission to the will of God. You see that? Look at here. God's children, as we live, we are braced for changes, first of all, in the way the Lord directs us. But he says here it's characteristic of the wicked. Watch this. Because they have no changes, therefore that they're not God. One of the great changes that sets God's children apart from the wicked of this world, and the first change I want to bring out, and perhaps the most important of all, the change that calls you to fear God and separates you as a child of God, is that marvelous change that we refer to as regeneration or the new birth. Now the Bible abundantly teaches that sometime during the experience of every member of the elect family of God, that you will be quickened by the Spirit of God and born into the family of God. And that's referred to as regeneration, or the new birth of being born from above. But our old folks, the old fathers, and a lot of the writers long ago referred to that as their change. And I've rejoiced many times in reading the experiences of ministers of the past, that would tell of the time when their change came. Regeneration is a change. And one of the evidences that you've experienced that change is that you truly fear God. Because we go over here in Proverbs chapter 1, and it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, the fear of the Lord is not the beginning of natural knowledge or man's knowledge. I have met men that held doctor's degrees, doctorates, in different subjects, that had none of the fear of God. I've got a book at home by a brilliant psychiatrist. And the title of that book is, Religion May Be Hazardous to Your Health. I've got another book at home by a brilliant man. The title of it is, The Myths and Deceptions of the Bible. Some of the most brilliant men that have ever lived, as far as man's knowledge is concerned, not only did not have the fear of God, but denied the existence of God. Something that's very rarely told about Madeline Murray O'Hara. Madeline Murray O'Hara is not a housewife. That woman holds several degrees. That is one of the most brilliant people living. She took Dr. W.A. Creswell, the ex-president of the Southern Baptist Convention. I heard her take him on one night on radio for 2.5 hours. She just tore him apart and made a fool of him. I mean, she's cut Bob Harrington, the Bourbon Street chaplain. I mean, she's led him around in a circle. That woman's brilliant. The fear of the Lord is not the beginning of natural knowledge. I mean, you could have a string of degrees that long and know none of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of spiritual knowledge. Whenever you find one that really fears God, one that really reveres the name of God, that's a sign that they have been born again of the Spirit and God has imparted some spiritual knowledge in their heart. There's a man named John Newton. And John Newton, he wrote for us Amazing Grace. And how peaceful and tasteless the hours. And I believe how sweet the name of Jesus sounds. I'm not sure about that one, but I am sure about Amazing Grace and how peaceful and tasteless the hours. He wrote some of the greatest hymns that God's people have used through the centuries. John Newton, in his early life, was a slave trader, which was looked upon as perhaps the lowest of all human occupations. Newton even sank so low that at one time he himself served as a bond servant. He's even in slavery himself for a while. Led a very filthy, wretched, vile life. And God sent a change into his life. And he wrote about it over here. Because Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And if there ever were any wretches on earth, it's the slave traders. Well, they took those slaves and put them in holes, levels of the ship where they wouldn't be 3 feet high. This down there, if they starved or got diseased or died, got sick or afflicted, just kicked them aboard and fed them to the sharks. Treated human beings like cattle. The most wretched of all human occupations of that day. Yet the grace of God saw fit to quicken and change the heart of a man like that. He wrote about it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. That saved a fine, free moral agent like me. No, sir, he said, a wretch. I never was lost, never was found. No, sir, he says, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And watch this. Here's what I really want. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Now, I can stand up here tonight and paint scenes of the boiling cauldron of hell and show people reaching out of it screaming with the meat falling off of their bones, and I could scare carnal reasoning. Oh, you can scare carnal reasoning. That's when people came to John the Baptist one time because they were afraid. Mentally, their carnal reason was afraid. John said to them, O generation of vipers who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come, come in wanting to be baptized simply because they were afraid. John says, bring forth fruits, therefore meet for repentance. It's only the grace of God that can teach your heart to fear. He said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you fear God tonight and have a desire to serve Him, you've ever cried out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's an evidence you've experienced the change that I'm referred to as regeneration of the spiritual birth. I've read of the changes of men like John Newton and Paul Bunyan. John Bunyan and John Newton. And a man named J.S. Newman, who was a Texas cowboy, became one of the most outstanding preachers this century. But we come into the Bible and we find the change of a Jewish intellectual Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus. This man's on Damascus Road. and he hates the cause of Christ. And he's compelling people to blaspheme and doing many things against the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the grace of God appears to him on Damascus Road, and he's stricken down, and there's a change comes about in his life. And he tells about it in Titus chapter 3, and I'll begin at verse 3, and I will see if you can see this change. Watch this. Watch what Paul said. For we ourselves also, that puts him in it, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, hateful and hating one another. But after that, and I want you to notice this, it wasn't before that. And I have good brethren that try to teach that you're a child of God from mother's womb. God's Bible says it was after that. It was after I was foolish, after I was disobedient, after I was deceived, after I lived in malice and envy, after I was hateful and hating one another. It was after that. I want to just say this to you tonight by a word of warning. A man had better think seriously before he goes against what the standards of our people have taught for centuries. The old standards among our people have taught some things for 2,000 years. And they stood the test of time. And I am not so conceited as to think that God would hide something from the church for 1,900 years, since the church is the pillar and ground of truth. I'm not so conceited as to think that God would hide something from the church for over 1,900 years and reveal it to Sonny Piles over here in the latter days. But we have men among us that come along from time to time with little new ideas. And I'll say this to be ugly, but the standards among our people have held that Paul was the pattern of the new birth, and he is born again of God's Spirit on Damascus Road. And this is what he's saying right here. He says, and I want you to see a change took place here. For we ourselves, Paul included, were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, hateful and hating one another, living in malice and envy. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. You say, Brother Powers, there's a lot of theology in that verse I didn't catch, but there's one thing you did catch. It's not the works of righteousness which we've done. 5 and 6-year-old children tonight understood me when I read that to you. You weren't regenerated because of the works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Regeneration is a change, and it's described in the Bible as a translation. Let's go over here to Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. And it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And watch this carefully. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, Satan's power, and hath, watch, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Whatever language is translated from French into Spanish, what does the language have to do with it? When language is translated from English into German, what does the language have to do with it? It's the translator that did it. And this says here, God's the translator. And when you were changed in the new birth, God translated you. He delivered you from the power of darkness and translated you into the kingdom of his dear Son. There's a kingdom you were born into. Regeneration is a change. It says to the wicked, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. You say, well, brother, that sounds wonderful, but how can I search myself out to see if I've experienced that change? Allow me to ask you a few questions. Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? I'm not asking you if you believe in a historical Jesus, just a historical Jesus that lived on earth. I'm not asking you that. Do you believe that the one who walked this earth about 2,000 years ago, do you believe that he was God manifest in the flesh, that he was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Jewish Virgin Mary, that he lived on earth about 33.5 years and died on a cross for the sins of his people, that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he's in heaven at the Father's right hand and he's coming back? Do you believe that? If you do, that's the evidence of that change. 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth, that doesn't say will believe. That's a violation of the grammar to say that. I don't care where you want it in Greek or English.
Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now you see, that doesn't say in Greek, Hebrew, English, or Eskimo that if you will believe, you will be born of God. It says one that believes is born of God. And it says, everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth also him that's begotten of him. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Does that fit you tonight? Next question I would ask you. Do you have a hunger and thirst for the gospel? Do you love the things of the Spirit? I want to see if you've been through this change. Now, there's no way I can tell. Really, you've got to relate it to yourself. That's between you and the Lord. But let's see if you can fit the man I'm describing tonight. Is there something about the gospel touches you and stirs you up? Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul the Apostle wrote those people, and he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. He says, I know you're God's elect. How do you know that, Paul? For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but came also in power and much assurance and in the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is unto them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither indeed can he know them, because they're foolishness unto him, they're spiritually discerned. Do you have a hunger for spiritual things? Does the voice of a gospel preacher mean more to you than a sports announcer? Or somebody on television telling the weather or jokes or such as that? Does the voice of the gospel preacher mean something to you? The book says, blessed are they that know the joyful sound. Now then, do you love God? The book says, everyone that loveth God knoweth God and is born of God. And may I just say this tonight, and this needs to be said every Sunday. It needs to be said every time God's people get together. The principal difference between Primitive Baptists and my dear friends out here in the world of denominations is this. Is the things that our friends teach are the causes of this change. The Bible teaches and we teach, they're the evidences of that change. Now, my friends out here in the world, and I'm not saying this to be just mean. I've got good friends out in the world. They say, well, if you'll believe, if you'll repent, if you'll confess, and if you'll live right, then God will put you through that change according to the Bible. If you've got a desire to repent, live right, bring forth good works, and believe, that's an evidence you've been through the change. It's an evidence of that change. I'd like to spend the rest of the time that I on this one change. Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. If God had never sent that change into your heart, you wouldn't fear Him tonight. The natural man of this world, my friends, doesn't have the fear of God. If you have it, you've got something to rejoice over. I mean, something to go home happy over tonight. Now, when we begin to look at other changes, we find that the changes and afflictions that come in the lives of God's children ought to have a different effect on them than it does the natural man of this world. Yes, changes come in life. And now then, just standing up here tonight and confessing and opening up my heart to you as a natural man, because I'm standing here tonight with two natures, I'm going to stand up here tonight as two people. And by the way, that heresy is getting started among our people. It's been preached in a few places. But I'm standing up here tonight and I'm really two people. That Jacob represents the spirit and Esau's the flesh. And you're looking right now at Jacob and you're also looking at Esau. I'm two people. And you know, there's an inner man and an outer man, two different people standing up here tonight. Listen, if I could convince my wife that I'm two people, I could get away with a lot. I could slap her first thing in the morning and say, honey, don't you get mad at me. That wasn't me did that. That's my old nature did that. Now, my wife's got better sense than that. I'm not two people. I'm one man that's got two natures. The day you were baptized, did your old nature stay on the bank and your spirit go out in the water? When you gather around the Lord's table, does your old nature stay home and your spirit drink wine and eat bread in the house of God and your spirit wash feet? You know better than that. We're dual complex creatures. And as you sit out there before me tonight, you've got a nature of the flesh that's wondering about what's at home or what'll be on the one-eyed God when I get through preaching, or where you're going with your girlfriend or boyfriend when I get done, or maybe you're wondering what somebody over here is wearing, or you may be worried about a crop or it rained today and you can't plant cotton. That's what the nature of the flesh is trying to tell you. And I'm trying to reach the spirit with the gospel, and one's battling the other. And it's in that dual complex nature, one fighting the other, that we're trying to serve God. I'm not two people. I'm one man that's got two natures. That's the teaching of the Bible. Now then, just letting the human nature talk to you a little bit tonight. Why, as a natural man, I'd like to make a bumper crop every year. Oh, yeah. I'd like to tell you, well, I'm going to sow this year and come out ahead. Then next year I'll come out ahead. Next year after that, come out ahead. And you don't make a little money every year and maybe retire when I get to be 60 years old and enjoy life. There's not a man here tonight, I don't care where you work or what you do, that you wouldn't like to just make it year after year after year and never have a setback. Now, don't tease me. As a natural man, I'd like to stand up here and say, well, I'm going to come out in the black this year, and I want it to be that way next year, next year, next year, next year, and the rest of my life. That's the way we want it. And as far as my own health is concerned, I feel fairly healthy right now. And I'd like to feel healthy the rest of my life, to be frank with you. I don't envy you young people, really. I wouldn't want to be young again for anything in the world. No siree. No siree. With me, it's full steam ahead. I mean, I made a big mess, big enough mess of it the first time. I don't have the courage to be young. There's an old Englishman said one time, the trouble with youth is wasted on young people. Well, now that I'm 41 years old, I could use that energy a lot better than I could back when I was 16. But I'll tell you one thing, I'd like to have your energy. I'd like to have your health and your vitality. I'd like to be healthy the rest of my life, if I could have my way. We had two normal children born into our family. And my wife and I assumed if we had a dozen, it'd all be normal. And those of you sitting out here, you'd like to have good health every day of your life. Your children have good health every day of your life. And your grandchildren have good health. You'd like your daughter to marry some fine young man that you'd like, if that's possible. And, you know, your son to marry some girl you'd like, if that's possible. You know, mission impossible. That's the way you'd like it. You don't get a bunch of in-laws you like, and then they have a bunch of grandchildren. The grandchildren marry people you like and live to see your great-grandchildren. And nobody ever be sick or blind or afflicted in any way. Now, that's the way I'd like it. And as far as the house of God is concerned, I'd like to come down here to every meeting, see a building full of people, singing just rain to the rafters, man of God get up, just have the Spirit poured out on him, and go home on the mountaintop. I'll take that every meeting day. And I'll tell you one thing, I'll take preaching liberty every time I get up, I'd like to have it. And I'd like a building full every time I go to the house of God. And I'd like for God's children to always walk like the book says, and never let me down, and me never let them down. That's what I'd like. And I would like for this good old American economy, this inflationary false prosperity we're experiencing now, which may come to an abrupt end, the speech should halt before long. Heard a man say the other day, he says, we need some financial leaders that can look into the future with 2020 vision. No, we need some can look into the futures with 1930 vision. Now, you people under 50 years old didn't catch that. Pray over it, may come to you after a while. Now, I'd like to see this old silly inflationary prosperity go on. I would. Now, I've done names to you, lots of things I'd like to see. I'd like to be healthy the rest of my life. I'd like to make a bumper crop every year. I'd like for you brethren out here working jobs, get a raise every year, be in the black every year. I'd like a big meeting every time we go to the house of God. I'd like to have healthy children and healthy grandchildren and good in-laws and just no changes. That's the way I'd like it. You know what kind of person that produces? You know what kind of person that produces? Unfortunately, our nature is this, that most of us cannot stand prosperity. I had two healthy children born in my family, and I felt like if we had a dozen, they'd all be healthy. And I don't say this to get on your sympathy. We had one born in our family, special. This change came. I didn't want it that way. I'd like to have a dozen healthy ones. But when the change came and God stirred up my nest, I've done more praying over that one and more Bible searching and more calling to the throne of God over that one than I did the other two put together. Now then, if you'd had a lifetime of health, no, you wouldn't have been drawn to God like you have been in your afflictions. Remember Jacob over here, Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, Genesis chapter 32. And he says, I'm not going to let you go till you give me a blessing. Jacob demanded a blessing out of that wrestling match. But Jacob got his hip hollowed out. And Jacob went away hobbling. And as long as Jacob hollered on that hip, it made him remember that experience and where his blessings was coming from. It's unfortunate with God's children that in afflictions, in our lives, and the lives of our children, and heartbreak and disappointment, that's when we come closest in the fear and in the love and in the reverence of God. I'd like to see every minister, when he gets up to preach, be blessed. I'd like to see every service be warm. But whenever that happens, just a few times in a row, people quit praying for the preacher. They do. I know of it. It's coming. Have you ever thought that if every preacher in America took that attitude, that offenses must needs come? But woe to the man by whom the offense cometh. They need to come, but they don't need to come to me. Lord, don't let them come to me. You ever thought about what a nice bunch of folks we'd have? You ever think about that? If every member of the church went around and said, well, Lord, we need something to wake us up every once in a while, but don't let me be the one, we'd all be a lot more spiritual and a lot more careful than we are, wouldn't we? Now then, my friends, according to the teachings of the Bible, when God blessed the children of Israel year after year, go over there in Deuteronomy 32, it says, when Jeshurun waxed fat, he forgot God. When the children of Israel became fat with God's blessings, they forgot him. 106th Psalm, about verses 12 and 13, they cried out unto God. They lusted exceedingly. It says, he sent their request, but granted leanness unto their soul. It was the nature of the children of Israel that God had blessed them maybe for a little season, and they began to forget, as began to forget him. Sylvester Hassel wrote in his church history that the two greatest enemies of the church had been wealth and tradition. And one of the reasons that you see the coldness of the churches across America that you do, that's right, the lack of spirituality and the lack of real growth across the United States of America, with a few exceptions, there's bright spots here and there, but in general, one reason you see it as you do is we've had so many years of uninterrupted blessing right here in the United States of America. You see, there hasn't been a foreign enemy on our soil since, say, about the War of 1812, of course, the Civil War is fought among our own people. You think about that for, say, well over 100 years, this country's been separated from warfare by two great oceans. We're a nation over here with few interruptions. It's had growth after growth after growth. And we've gotten settled in. Produce the people over here are materialistic and high-minded. Now then, we enjoy prosperity. Oh, yes, we do. But unfortunately, spirituality and prosperity do not usually go together very long. Remember what he wrote to the church at Laodicea? He says over here, thou sayest that we're rich and have need of nothing. And he says, we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but says you, he says, you've forgotten that really you're naked and wretched and blind. Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. And I'm just saying to you tonight, sometimes you're going down to the house of God, and the man who has lifted you up so much, maybe it's your pastor. I knew of a couple joined a church over in Georgia, and the pastor was telling me this experience. When they first united with the church, they were in their first love. Every time they came, see, everything was so new to them. They were honeymooning with the truth. And this sister and brother came up to the elder Manning Temples and told him, says, Brother Temples, there's never been a time that we've come to hear you preach that you didn't feed us. He said, it's coming. That's a good answer. He said, it's coming. He said, you know what? It came. Because a man just consistently feeds you, say your pastor here, you just get on the mountaintop every weekend, you'll quit praying for him. Oh, yes, you will. You say, no, I won't. Yes, you will.
because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. And when the time comes, you say, well, I don't get anything out of so-and-so's preaching. Just remember this. Maybe the man who's preaching you don't get anything out of is the one you need to pray for the most. When you come to a meeting, you say, well, I didn't get anything out of my pastor's preaching today. Well, there's two people you need to pray for. One of them's him, and the other's you. There's a sister came up to Elder W. Stovall, a friend of mine in Tennessee a few years back. She said, Elder Stovall, I didn't get anything out of your preaching. He said, you probably didn't bring anything to get it with. Next thing I want to hand to you tonight, and I'm going to be nice about this, just nice as I can be. You go home tonight and search your Bible from one end to the other. And whenever you find the first verse of Scripture that says you came here tonight for what you're to get out of it, you call or write me in Graham, Texas, it's not in there. There's not a verse in God's Bible that says you're to be here tonight for what you're to get out of it. It's not in there. You see, if God's people are in the right attitude, you came here tonight to serve the Lord. And when you come to the house of God willing to serve the Lord, it doesn't matter if nobody there will speak to you. If a man you literally despise is in the pulpit, it doesn't matter. You're not there to serve him. You're there to serve the Lord. And I'll be quite frank with you. If the day ever comes that you despise the ground I stand on, and yet you love the message I preach, after all, that's why I'm standing up here tonight. It's not to make you love me, it's to make you love the message and love the Lord. Now you see, I've had people tell me, they'll say, well, I'd go to such and such church, or I'd join the church, but so-and-so's a stumbling block to me. They're a stumbling block. You know, there's a hypocrite over there, and he's a stumbling block to me. Look at this. Over at Hebrews chapter 4, the Lord tells us to run with patience. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, run with patience. The race is set before us. Paul tells us, Philippians chapter 3, we're to press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God. Now watch this. We're to be running forward, right? Now any time you're running forward, say, I'm running toward that door. And I stumble over something getting to the door, it's got to be closer to where I'm going than I am. Now you don't have to be brilliant to figure that out. I mean, I'm running forward, see, toward that door. Now anything I stumble over is closer to the door than I am. All right, over here is the Lord. You know, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And if somebody's a stumbling block, you're supposed to, you know, ever looking unto Jesus, press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God. If some preacher, some deacon, or somebody is a stumbling block or a hypocrite in your way, you know what your problem is? You're not close enough to the Lord. All you need to do is jump over the hypocrite, get a little closer to the Lord, put the hypocrite behind you, and he won't bother you a bit. You say, well, I can't get anything out of this service tonight because there's a deacon here, there's somebody here, they're a stumbling block, they haven't spoken to me. Well, your problem is, see, you're not close enough to the Lord. The Lord's over here, and the stumbling block's here, and you're way back over here, and all you've got to do is just jump over and get over here next to the Lord and forget him. That doesn't take Einstein to figure that out. Now, look at that. And another thing about hypocrites in the church, I want you to carry this home tonight and sleep on it. Old Sister Thompson, Elder Everett Thompson's wife, Bellaire, Maryland's gone home to glory. But I quote her on this all the time. There's a brother came up to her one time when Dad Thompson's pastor in the church. And he said, Sister Thompson, I joined this church, but there's too many hypocrites in it. She said, come on in, always room for one more. So if the hypocrites in Florida, the church keeping you out, come on in, we got room for one more. And you notice that? Listen, I mean, the excuses just won't hold water. Look now. You say, well, I don't get anything out of so-and-so preaching. The Bible doesn't say you're supposed to. You're supposed to go there for what you can put into it. You're going there to serve the Lord, not the preacher. And in the next place, there's nothing in the Bible says you're tonight for what you can get out of it. Let me turn this thing around. Let's suppose I stepped up in the pulpit about 55 minutes ago, and I said, folks, I'm up here tonight for what I can get out of it. You wouldn't like me much, would you? You wouldn't think much of me if I said, I came all the way from Graham, Texas to this service for what I can get out of it. Well, I'm not up here tonight for what I can get out of it. And it's not right for you to be out there tonight for what you can get out of it. I'm out here tonight trying to honor and praise and extol the name of God. But I want to say this to you in the service of God. You may have a dozen good meetings in a row and Brother Jackson just be lifted up in the spirit. But one of these days, it's not going to be that way.
May not be his fault, may not be yours.
Sometimes the Lord sends us times like that to kind of shake us up. And sometimes the man that preaches to you the least is the man you need to pray for the hardest. Don't forget that. Change is the service of God. Man gets up and he's blessed to preach everywhere he goes. You can forget where it comes from. Oh, yes, you can. You had good health every day of your life. Your children never disappointed you. You never had any setbacks. You wouldn't be as near to the Lord as you are now. Let's read what David said. David says in 119 Psalm, verse 67, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. And I want to point something out to you. I've noticed in Presbyterian Baptist churches across America, and it's also according to statistics in the denominational world, they've noticed it too. In Presbyterian Baptist churches all over the country and in denominational churches, you look out here and you'll count quite a few people from, say, babies on up to about 16, 17. Then you start counting people, say, from 35 on up. But most churches across the United States of America, among our folks and the denominations of the world, I've got their statistics, and it's so with us. Usually, there's a little gap in there from about, say, 17 to about 35. I see some young people here tonight that fit into that gap. You're between 17 and 35, and I thank God for you. But here's human nature. See, you're coming up under mom and dad's influence, and they're bringing you here to the house of God. And this happens all over the country. They're bringing you here to the house of God. There's some of you young men and young ladies back there. I started coming here in 74 when some of you were 11, 12, 10 years of age. And I've been watching you like a hawk. Oh, yes, I have. I've just been coming here year after year. Some places I've gone 12 years. And I feel real young most of the time. But I go to some of these churches, and when I first started going there, there's 12-year-old boys and girls that I used to pat on the head. Now they're bringing their babies, you know, up to me. And I get thinking, I might be old Brother Pyle someday. I mean, you know, here's my kid bringing me their kids. And maybe I better wake up someday. But some of you youngsters here, I wondered what happened to you when you got out of high school. Some of you been coming here three or four years since you got out of high school. I thank God for you. Because most of them don't. You see, you get along here about 17, 18, you get away from mom and dad's influence, you get out here in the world. And I'm not saying you get wicked, I didn't say that. But you get out here and you get all wrapped up in a career. And maybe you meet a companion who doesn't believe the truth. And you get off in some big city. And it's just not like good old Floridata home church or good old Medlin Chapel or some good old church down in Georgia. It's just not like it was back at home. So you and your husband, you kind of drift away in your 20s. And you get up here in your early 30s, and you're rearing some little children of your own. And it just starts tiring you up. These boys and girls of mine are not getting what I've got. Then you start seeing them showing up in the Primitive Baptist Church. 35, 36, they get all torn up about it, and here they go, and they start trying to rear their family right. But in most places across this country, there's a kind of a disproportionate gap in there from about 18 to 35. And every time I see somebody about 20, 21, 25, long enough, and brother, they're faithful to the church, and here they are, I thank God for them 10 times. Okay, see, you get up about 35, you start getting a few aches in your body, and you realize the world's not what it ought to be. You're not going to be Miss America, and you're not going to be the president. You're not going to be a millionaire, and you got some children coming along, and they're going down to the schoolhouse, and they're getting pumped full of a lot of bad things, and you start needing the old house of God. You know what happened to you? You began to get afflicted a little bit in life. David says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Now, Psalms 119:71, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And I want to just say something to you tonight. Every time a heartbreak comes along in your life, one of your children lets you down, just rips your heart wide open. Maybe your loved ones let you down, your husband, your wife. You lose a job, you lose a crop. Something happens to your health. Anytime a change comes in your life, just grit your teeth and say, by the power of God, this is not going to be a stumbling block to me. It's going to be a stepping stone. It's going to be a stepping stone. I'm going to get closer to the Lord than I've ever been before. I'm going to fear Him and revere Him. Lord, don't let this trial break me. Don't let it be a stumbling block in my life to drive me away. Let it be a stepping stone to carry me up to a higher spiritual plane of communion and walking with the Lord. Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. I want to speak to you just a minute about some changes that's coming on all of us. If the Lord doesn't come back before we breathe our last, the loveliest young lady here and the finest young man here tonight, you're going to be faced with these changes, whether you believe it or not. And I hit this last night, and I want to go over it again. If you don't learn anything else this week, you may learn how to quote this text. We go over here in the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, warns a young man. He warns a young person that there's changes coming in your life. He says, remember now thy Creator. And I said last night, that's got to be written to a child of God. You can't remember something you never knew. An alien out here, God's not in all his thoughts. He's not going to remember him. This is written to one of God's own children. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. He says there's coming some changes in your life, and here they're coming. He says there's coming a day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. This body's the house, and the keepers of the nervous system. You're going to shake and tremble all over. Nerves going to break down. Coordination goes. Strong men shall bow themselves. You get round shoulders and your back humps over. The grinders cease because they're few. Your teeth wear out. Those that look out the windows be darkened. Your eyes begin to fail. Doors shall be shut in the street. You get about my age, the sports world doesn't want you. The army doesn't want you. I mean, nobody wants to hire you for a job. All that. Doors of opportunity shall be shut in the street. And he says, the sound of the grinding will be low. It's grinding loud as ever, your hearing's failing. All the daughters of music shall be brought low. Beautiful music doesn't mean to you what it did. The singing at the house of God doesn't. You can't hear it. He says, desire shall fail. The almond tree shall flourish. When the almond tree in the Bible flourishes, it turns white. The man gets gray or the woman gets gray. Those changes coming on all of us. What are you going to do about those changes? The natural man's afraid of them. That's why they sell color back, do facelifts, all that type of thing. The natural man fears those kind of changes. I told you when I was here last year, when I was 30 years old, I was afraid of gray hair. Now that I'm 41, I'll take it any color I can get it. But the natural man's afraid of changes like that. But here's what they ought to mean to the child of God spiritually. As you get older, you ought to be asking the Lord, you say, Lord, I can't do in the church or in the kingdom what I used to, but let me do what I can. First of all, the old people in the kingdom, the old preachers and the older members, you ought to be encouraging the young ones. A lot of these young people looking out here in the future say, how are we going to make it? Could we make it? We had a depression. Some of you people out here tonight know they can because you did. Some of you people are out here saying, what would happen if we had a world war? Could we make it? Some of you know we can because you done been through it. Old people, instead of standing back and saying, well, this young generation could never go through a depression. They could never fight a war. They couldn't do what we did. We ought to be trying to tell them, you can do it. God can deliver you just like he delivered us. You see what David said when he's an old man? Psalm 37, verse 25. He said, I once was young, but now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread? That ought to comfort God's children. 71st Psalm, verse 18. He says, and now also, O God, when I'm old and gray-headed, forsake me not till I've showed thy strength to this generation and thy power to everyone that's to come. As the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come back before I breathe my last, there's changes coming in my life, Brother Afton, Brother Bernard, Brother Joel, every preacher here. There's changes coming in your life. There's coming a day if this war continues. I won't be able to stand up here like I'm standing tonight and be away from home and preach meetings in places and on the radio. Probably won't even be able to preach every Sunday in my home church. There's a day coming, according to nature, there's changes coming. And I hope those changes will draw me closer to the Lord, because I want to leave this with you tonight, and I'm coming to a close. We go over in Numbers chapter 3. And under the law, those priests under the law didn't go into their work till they were 30 years of age. And they labored in the priesthood from 30 to 50. And when they reached the age 50, you say, well, why was that? Well, because over there they had to handle those animals and those heavy sacrifices, the bulls and the goats and all this. And they went into the service at 30, and they labored in it for 50. And in my mind, I often wondered what they did with those old Jewish priests and did with those old servants after their days of most active service was over. And in studying the customs of the Jews, I found out. The Jews all over the country had their synagogues. Their synagogues, they later departed mainly from temple worship to synagogue worship. And they didn't have electric lights like we've got. They not only had candles, or lamps, pardon me, they had lamps for light, but they also had lamps in the ceremonies. And in those Jewish services, in the synagogues and in the temple, these old servants who could no longer play an active role in the priesthood, these old servants, they used them as lamp trimmers. They trimmed the lights. I want you to see something here. Here are those that at one time were out on the front, bearing the load. But now, they're trimming and giving life for others. And over here in God's kingdom, some of these days when I can't carry the load I'm carrying, and neither can Brother Acton or Brother Joe. Some of these days when I can't be as active as I am now. I hope that I've lived in such a way and won the confidence of God's people that I can still be a counselor and be a lamp trimmer, and give life for younger men to worship. That change is coming in my life, and in yours, and in yours. And God forbid that we do like some when this change comes upon them. And I hate to say things like this. It breaks my heart to say it. But I've seen some of our older brethren, and I say this respectfully, and it may happen to me. I may have to eat my words. When the day comes that they couldn't be as active as they'd been before, and some fine young minister, young ministers come along, actually filled with a little bit of envy, and hurt themselves, and leave a bad taste and a bad memory in the minds of God's children. I'm not going to tell you when, because you might trace it back, but not so long ago, I was in a place where a fine old minister had just about destroyed himself because of his bitter jealousy of a couple of young ministers who were coming along. God forbid that we ever be possessed with such a spirit. When the day comes that we can't carry the load we're carrying today, may all of us sit back as counselors and lamp trimmers and try to give light and encouragement to the load that the changes of life will no longer allow us to carry. Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. The thought of old age and my health breaking, the thought of the economy of this country collapsing, the thought of us losing our freedoms, the thought that God might dry me up when I get up to preach, those things cause me to fear God more. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. You may go through some great trial tonight or tomorrow. Just remember this, if it weren't for those trials, if life was always a mountaintop, you'd probably forget God and your heart would grow cold. The old song says, God is not promised, sky's always blue. Flowers from pathways all our lives through. I'll talk to you tonight about some changes, frankly, I've dreaded. And I'll need grace to take them. I close tonight with some changes I'm looking forward to. Job 14:14. Job says, if a man die, will he live again? He says, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change comes. Paul says, Philippians 3:20-21, our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his own glorious body. I'm looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ coming back and changing, not exchanging, but changing this body in which I live into a glorified body. And I'm looking forward to him coming back and taking this wicked world system and all the wickedness in it. And according to Hebrews chapter 12, the same Lord who in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth and created the heaven and made the heavens above us, the atmospheric heaven, the planetary heavens, it says, thou shalt fold them up like a vesture. and they shall be changed. But he says, thou art the same. God's unchangeable. The old song says, change and decay, and all around I see, O thou who changest not, abide with me. God is the unchanged changer. He changed you in the new birth. He's changed your attitude. He's changed the things you love. Changed your desires, and someday he'll change your body. But he himself changes not. He's the changeless changer. Thank you for your good attention.